So now if you'll take out your Bibles or your bulletin and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is toward the end of the New Testament. Yes, Hebrews is one of the first general epistles. First question is, who wrote it? We don't know. No one really knows. We don't think it was Paul. Some people might. No one knows. The mystery book. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 10. Okay, this is one of my, I chose this one because this is one of my favorite texts I've ever read in seminary. It's just very rich about who Jesus is and his humanity. And I wanted to highlight that there's not a lot of exhortation, but I believe the big exhortation in this is that we are, because of Christ, able to call on him in our need, in our time of need, when we're tempted, because of who he is. And the author's making a case for that. So read with me verse 10 through verse 18, some of the most encouraging words you could ever hear. The author, I feel like he's almost like, if you're writing this in a text message, there'd just be emojis all over the place, okay? Just like, this is joyous stuff that he's saying about Jesus. Mind-blowing that this could be said about God, Jesus, and us. All right, here are the words from Hebrews chapter 2. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Those are all quotes from Isaiah and the Psalms. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's bow and pray. Father, these words are words on a page, but they are far more than that. They are your very written word. Lord, take these words and with your Spirit who inspired them, illumine our hearts today, illumine our minds that we might see the beauty beheld in these words. They tell truth is mind-blowing, but access and friendship, brotherhood with you, Lord. We give you thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as you're thinking through this text, just the idea of temptation is key at the end. It says, so he's making a case through verses 10 through 17 for us. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, we are able to be helped through him when we are tempted. Okay? I want to talk about temptation today. When we have destructive desires and we seek to destructively meet those desires through sin, our battle with sin and temptation today through the founder of our salvation, Jesus. Okay, our hope is in Him. I want to think about what it is to actually be tempted. So first, I want to lead with a Paul Harvey story. Okay, some of you like Paul Harvey. He's a great storyteller. I remember many days, actually, many Thanksgiving trips and Christmas trips, driving along in the car listening to the rest of the story of Paul Harvey. I'm sure many of you have those similar recollections. So it brings me back. But Paul Harvey tells a story of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. Stop if you heard it. Many of you probably heard this one. It's a good one. Okay, and so it's a grisly one, but it offers, I think, insight into the self-destructive nature of our sin. So how does an Eskimo kill a wolf? Well, the Eskimo first coats his knife blade with animal blood. So knife, blood, allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood around the knife, and then another, until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes the knife in the ground with the blade standing up. Then a wolf follows his nose, sniffing, to the source of the scent and discovers the bait. Right? He starts to lick the bait, tasting it. Tastes like blood. Tastes like food. He begins to lick faster and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the edge of the blade is bare. You know, so it's cold, and so the wolf licking the blade in the Arctic night cannot tell what is happening to him. You know, so he's got this craving for blood, and the wolf doesn't know that the sting that he's experiencing on his own tongue is from a blade. He doesn't recognize that the instant at which his insatiable thirst to being satisfied by warm blood is killing him, right? His carnivorous appetite just wants more blood. And so until the Eskimo comes up from behind and sees there's a dead wolf there, his trap has worked. Okay? We all have desires and can seek to satisfy them destructively in ways that are self-destructive, in ways that are harming to ourselves, harming to others, harming to our families, that are rebellious against God and harm His kingdom, because we have insatiable desires, just like a wolf for blood, and there's an Eskimo that knows exactly how to get us. He uses his desires against us. So I'm going to look today at three keys to overcoming temptation, okay, which I'm going to find is giving in to our destructive desires. And I'm going to say that these three keys are theologically driven. So first key is to know the love of the Father and the power of the Son. Go back to verse 10. If you've ever read John Owen, has 7 volumes on Hebrews, and I think it's 45 pages on verse 10. It's amazing. And if you have time to read this holiday, check that book out and read 45 pages on this verse. But he makes a big deal in his commentary on Hebrews. It's at verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting that he," and the he there, the subject, is the Father. Most of those pages are devoted to the Father and His grace. So it's fitting to know, first of all, the love of the Father, okay? It's the Father that teed all of this up. This is the Father's idea, His imagination. He has set up the way of salvation. It says it's fitting for He, the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the Father who dreamed it all up, the salvation plan, and bringing many sons to glory. That's His desire for His people. He wants to bring them to glory, make them sons. He's going to make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's teeing it all up. So John Owen looks at all the ways in which the Father is behind every single thing in our plan of salvation. He's the fountainhead of where it all begins, the love of the Father. That there is a Father in heaven who has love in His heart for sinners. And he's going to set apart sinners and found it all, and then give us a captain of our salvation, or the founder of our salvation. So first here, it's that we have a founder of our salvation. Now, we have founding fathers in our country, you know, George Washington, all those guys that we see on our money. And I don't know how much fondness you have for those founders, but he says that they actually started what we experience today. They started it. And so Jesus is the starter, and that all came about through the Father's love, bringing him to be the founder of bringing us to be perfect through his suffering. And it says in verse 14, if you look at verse 14 in front of you, it says that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So the first key is to know the love of the Father and the power of the Son in overcoming temptation. To know the love of the Father and the power of the Son. What has the Son done but destroy the devil? He's destroyed the power of the devil and death, his primary weapon. Okay? So when someone has no fear of death, they can do a lot of things. I should not even have to remind you about the ISIS crisis going on in our world. These people have no fear of death because they're looking to a hope beyond death. And they're strapping bombs onto themselves and destroying people's lives. Okay? That's using the lack of fear of death for a ignoble and awful end. But if we have no death to fear, no devil to fear, because Christ has already destroyed him, the fear that's driving us in our sin and to giving into temptation should be no more. Okay, he's demolished our enemy already. The devil's primary move was to kill the Son, and we know that the Son is resurrected, and so that threat of death is no more because the Son is resurrected, and our lives are hidden with him, and we're going to be where he is. He's the first fruits of our inheritance. He's the seal of that. So our founder has already went into death and has passed through death and is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and that's where we will be. He's gone to prepare a place for us. There's no reason we should fear death anymore. There's no reasonable reason, okay? Like, we can be tricked into fearing death more. But we look to who our founder is and where he sits, we should not fear death anymore. And that should allow us to do a lot of things. We shouldn't fear anything. We shouldn't fear losing our job for the sake of Christ. There is much joy in knowing the founder and where he is and what he's done over death. We could go on and on about that, but we'll move on to verse 17. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he, the founder of our salvation, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. There's a distinction there between merciful and faithful high priest. So a priest is one who intercedes between a sinner and God. He brings us into communion with God. In the olden days, the priest would come into the temple and bring sacrifices to atone for the people's sins. And so he is merciful to the sinner, and he's faithful to God, so he represents us perfectly with mercy, and he's with all faithfulness and righteousness towards the Father, so he becomes, Jesus, our founder, becomes our very relationship between the Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, based on his faithfulness for us and his faithfulness to intercede for us. We have all the confidence that we could ever need in approaching God because we have a merciful and faithful high priest. He's done what we need to do for our sake. He is our righteousness. We have him. And it says, as our faithful and merciful high priest, he's made atonement for our sin. Propitiation, it says there. Now, propitiation is one way of looking at that atonement word and expounding on propitiation. The idea there is that God has been put at peace with us. The wrath of God has been satisfied. So peace or shalom, harmony has been established through Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of God for his people. He's not only the priest, but he has become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The propitiation has been made. The sin offering has been made for us. There is no more offerings that we could bring to God for our sins. Okay? It reminds me of like, think about when you're taking an exam and you really haven't prepared and you're just like, okay, like, so there's extra credit here and I'm going to go for the extra credit to kind of atone for my sins, okay, or my not studying. So I've never understood this, but what if professors actually took off points for you going for the bonus points and not getting it right? Like just writing a bunch of stuff that doesn't make any sense. Like you actually ought to lose points for that, right? So the way we relate to God is we feel like we've got to kind of like, okay, we failed the exam, but we feel like we can get some extra credit by bringing some kind of offering to him, right? And actually that ought to take off credit because that's misunderstanding the whole thing. Okay, the way we relate to God is through the faithful and merciful priest being our propitiation, not his work and our kind of janky add-on bonus credit stuff, okay? It's not a Jesus plus something, okay, or extra credit that we do to make us right with God. It's fully Jesus, the faithful and merciful high priest and his propitiation that makes us right. The reason why we're kind of running around scared, don't know who we are, is we've forgotten the love of the Father and the work of the Son. We've diminished who he is. What happens here is he's brought peace to us. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 5:1 says. So the first point of this topic of how do we overcome temptation is that that our failure with temptation is we forget who God is. Our failure in temptation is we forget who God is, who the Son is, and we forget about grace. We become like the animals who lick the bloody knife when God is full of compassion to make us his sons of glory. Sons of glory. Okay? We lick the bloody knife, but God has given us his Son who takes the death and the penalty that we have merited. But there's more good news. Not only does he rescue us from the penalty of sin through the founder of our salvation to make us sons of glory, not only has he become the faithful, merciful high priest who is a propitiation to bring us peace with God, not only is that all true, but the way he did it makes him uniquely qualified to rescue us. So the first thing was knowing the love of the Father and the Son. Secondly, to overcome temptation, is to know the love of the Father and the power of the Son in the context of our weaknesses. Okay? So secondly, Jesus has felt cold and hunger. He's felt he was there where you were. Okay? So Jesus knows what it's like to be in 30-degree weather watching the Sooners nervous because we've lost our quarterback and TCU keeps coming back and they just scored and they're going for two. We're nervous. We just don't know what's going to happen. That anxiety. So God in Jesus is divine, but he's taken on our humanity. Okay? So he didn't lose his godness, but he's taken on our humanity, which means to add to him something that he did not previously have. He added what is truly like in every respect to experience the uncertainty of what it is to be us. Not knowing the future, okay? Not knowing where the next paycheck's going to come from or that payment, the rent payment. Not knowing who's going to win the ball game, okay? Not knowing that uncertainty, he's felt the cold, he's felt the hunger. He's felt what it's like to be the wolf, hungry for the bloody knife, okay? So let's go back through the text, look at it. Verse 10. It was the Son's suffering that brought many sons to glory. Okay, God added, Jesus added on humanity and suffered. He's not one who's unacquainted with our suffering. He took on suffering. It's his suffering. That's the way it would make sense for salvation to be accomplished, through suffering. He's made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, perfect, okay, he can't be any more perfect than he already is. He's Jesus, but complete is the sense there. The salvation is complete completed through suffering. So he's one like us and he suffered. Then the author in verses 11 through 13 says that he uses these quotes from the Old Testament, essentially saying that it's these words of David in Psalm 22 and Isaiah, that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. I think when I was reading through this text and thinking about this week, a vision from Instagram popped in my mind of Trevor Knight and his Instagram. Trevor Knight, okay, he didn't have a great game last night, but man, he is a good guy. Okay, every time I see Trevor Knight on Instagram, he's with a special needs kid, you know, talking about how much he loves this kid, and being a blessing to them in hospitals throughout Oklahoma. Jesus, it's saying here, is not ashamed to call sinners like us brothers. And he will selfie that and put it on his page, if you will. He is that associated with us. He's that unashamed of us that he would spend time on us and put himself out there for us. He's not ashamed. Third, he partook of our flesh and blood. And in the original languages, that's not just flesh and blood. It's blood and flesh. It's a different wording there. Blood and, particularly our blood and our flesh. He knows what it's like to be us because he partook of it. He didn't put it off. He still has our blood and flesh. He still has a body just like us. When we get to heaven, we're going to see a face that looks just like us. He has that. He knows our struggles. Fourth, he doesn't help angels. He helps Abraham's offspring. He doesn't mean there that he's talking about he helps the ethnically Jewish people from other places in the New Testament. To be a descendant of Abraham means that you have faith in God and His promises. So true descendants of Abraham are regardless of your ethnicity, it's someone who has faith in Jesus, and particularly in His death and resurrection, Jesus. Okay, those who have faith in Jesus, He helps them. Okay, if you're saying I'm a sinner, desperately in need of God's grace, it's Jesus. I must have Jesus, then that's who He helps. And fifth, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. It says in verse 17, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. Okay, now my wife Meredith loves to communicate with me through emojis. Okay, and she is great at emojis. She's really good at that. I just learned about emojis like 3 years ago. And they're these like smileys that you put on your text messages, right? I don't know if you know this, but an emoji was actually the word of the year this year. What does that say about us? Our word of the year this year is the face that's like laughing so hard I'm crying. That is the word of the year. Okay, the new way of communication. So there's nothing you can communicate through an emoji is alien to Jesus, though I don't even get it. Like, Jesus gets every emoji. He knows what it's like to be us in every respect. So you can communicate your rage. You can communicate your sorrow. You can communicate, I'm laughing so hard it cries. You can communicate your isolation. I feel alone. You can communicate how aggravated you are about the red cups at Starbucks. He knows what that's like. He gets it. He's like you in that. You can communicate your whimsy. You know, you're just kind of just light. You know, you're just like feeling. You know, I don't know what emoji you have for that, but you can communicate your seeking. You just don't really understand. You kind of got that confused face. You can communicate all of it because He knows our failures. He knows it, and He steps towards us yet without sin. He's been through it. He's gotten to the knife blade, and He said, I am not going to do that. I am not going to destroy myself here. I'm going to faithfully go towards God. But He gets our weaknesses, and He gets our temptations. C.S. Lewis is helpful on this. He says that no man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. All right? A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. Only those who try to resist it know how strong it is. Now, Jesus has certainly tried to resist it. He says, this is particularly relevant to Oklahoma, You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, don't you? Not by lying down. He's gone against the wind. A man who gives in a temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. Jesus, our friend and our elder brother, is the only complete realist as far as our temptation and our sin. He knows it better than we do. He knows it deeply. Okay? He knows how to defeat it. And if you know Jesus, you know the one who can defeat it. He's the founder who's lived a full life in our place, in the wilderness, with the illnesses, with our desires, with our needs, and with our temptation. He's personally confronted with power, sin, when Satan confronted him in the weakness there in his temptations. He knows it. He's experienced it. He's experienced weariness when sleeping on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. You know what it's like to be weary, moms of kids at home? Jesus knows your weariness. Those who've lost, Jesus has been there at the grave of a friend, Lazarus, with sorrow. He's removed it. He's removed our sorrows, our temptation, our sin. And now, because through the cross, God's love flows freely to us. He's removed what it's like to give in a temptation from our record, and it's Jesus' righteousness for us now. So he's ready to help. And if you cry out to him, if you call out to him, you can expect active help from Jesus in your temptation. Okay, you can actually do that. Fraternities, when they get in trouble, they call in the nationals, right? Okay, so the nationals come in, all right? And so these older men descend upon Norman when a fraternity gets in trouble and bail them out. Sometimes they yell at them. They give them tough love, okay? They counsel them. They're an advocate there. That's what Jesus is said to be to us in verse 10, is our founder. Okay, they're national. And Christianity is not just a religion you follow to get something. It's a saving religion with a founder. The founder who loves you. Jesus is for you. He's a founder. And so we know the love of the Father and the power of the Son first. That's our first key for temptations overcoming. Secondly, we know in the context of our weaknesses, that is even magnified, and we have a relationship with him. Third is that to cry out in weakness to the Father and the Son is to pray. So the climax of all our theology is that it's very practical for us, is that we can pray. The one who saved us from the bloody knife by taking that bloody knife for us gives us real sustenance, real relationship, real joy. And so the third key to resisting temptation is to actually resist temptation. You actually have to do something. You have to pray. You have to stop and reflect on who God is and who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And the Father and Jesus will guard and save you. So if you're a Christian and you're not praying to resist temptation, the question is, have we really entered into a relationship with this God? Or do we just know facts about him? Have we ever really started to do it? So that in one sense, this text is a calling out of posers. Posers, okay? It's time to actually do something daily with Jesus and stop buying the fancy workout clothes but never going to the gym, okay? Do y'all know what a meme is? A meme is a picture where you put funny words on it. You take a funny picture and you put funny words. One of my favorite ones is the "Do you even lift, bro?" Meme, right? And my very favorite variation on that is the Shakespeare, where it's got a picture of William Shakespeare and it says, "Dost thou even hoist?" ? So the question is, are you even praying against temptation? It's like, are you even like, what are you doing? Like our lives are full of suffering and temptation, and like, if we're not even praying or trying to resist it, what are we even doing? What are we doing? Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, says if you're not praying, then you're quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. Let me say that again. If you're not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. And that sounds no different than anybody else. Time, money, and talent are all we need in life. What do we really need? Well, we need Christ. We need a relationship with the Father. What Satan is offering us is just something we already have. It's always just a repackaging of something we already have. So we'll take the deal. That's it. We want significance. We want sustenance. Oh, we've already got that. We've already got significance. We've already got sustenance. Jesus has been there and he's given us these things. So what is the kind of the point of our lives? We've got to like actually pray, relate to this God, and plan on doing something with him. It takes work to resist temptation. It does. We've got to plan to do so. Let me just sort of close with this, is that there's a story set in the future where there's a woman named Katniss, and she's recruited to this game. And it's where they take children from different districts, and they pit them against each other. Okay, and so she and one of the boys from her land have a history together. So this is Katniss and PETA. PETA's the boy. Well, when Katniss was on the brink of starvation at one point, PETA gave her bread. And then in this future world, PETA and Katniss are in this competition where they have to kill each other. It's a game, and so it's called the Hunger Games. And so Katniss and PETA are fighting each other. And so Katniss, her only hope, the only way she can sort of compete against him and try to beat him, is to forget or minimize that mercy that PETA showed to her in her earlier life. She has to continually sort of color PETA in a different manner to distort his character and his sacrifice. I'm going to argue that we all sin because we distort who God is. We try to minimize his mercy. And I'll say that we're most open to sin when Jesus' mercy seems like a small and distant thing, doesn't it? And so what we've got to do is we've got to plan neglect. We've got to neglect something. If you're, too busy for praying to God and spending time reading his word, you've got to plan and neglect something. Whether it's college football, oh, heavens forbid, no. Leisure, sleep, eating, social events. And the introverts are like, yeah, definitely, we need to neglect that. But the extroverts, maybe you need solitude, introverts, maybe you need to join a small group. To start some fellowship with somebody. Get out of your comfort zone so that someone else can speak into your life and help you to know the mercy of our Father and love of our Father and the mercy of his Son, who wants to make you a son of glory, who wants to rescue you from temptation. We need to plan to neglect something so that we can spend time reflecting on the true character and sacrifice of our God for us. Because our natural inclination is to demonize him, to think less of him, and that's when we're vulnerable to sin and temptation. So we'll pray, and we'll end it there today, and we'll go to the table. Our Father in heaven, you have given us ample evidence of your being for us. You've prepared salvation for us, a good life, a life full of your blessings. And sometimes those things don't look the way we thought they would look. Sometimes they look like accidents and loss and hardship, and we're tempted to sort of give in to them, to the easy solutions that are put forward by the enemy. We forget that the enemy is defeated. We don't realize it's the enemy speaking to us. We don't realize that it's the devil. He's a father of lies. Would you rescue us from these vain imaginations about our glory, from our self-love, from all of our pride, and would you give us great pride and boasting in your love for us, great pride and boasting in your cross, that we might lift it high and we might rejoice in it all of our days. Would you help us to neglect things that are good for the sake of your glory, for the sake of fighting temptation and coming to you? And we'll give you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.